was beautiful singing, beautiful song, beautiful words. Let me make just a couple of announcements. I notice, I haven't looked in the bookstore, but I presume the books are gone except for two novels. Apparently, you people are not novel readers. Let me tell you about them. I had a call, for example, from a secular radio station today. I don't know how they found me here, but they did. From, I think, West Palm Beach or somewhere down there. And they wanted me to come on a program next Wednesday about UFOs. And they wanted to know what books I had written about UFOs. And I mentioned one of them out there, The Archon Conspiracy. And, well, no, we don't want any novels. And I said, well, it's a novel, but it's based on my research. There's more fact than fiction. In fact, I said I've had military intelligence people read it and ask me where I got my information. For example, I had a letter, I guess several months ago now, from a young man who read both of the novels and said, he said, I was in PSYOP. If you don't know what that means, that's psychological operations, working with the embassies around the world, behind the lines and so forth, in highly secretive work. And he said, I read your novels. I found them very fascinating. He said, it's good to know that somebody knows. So there's more fact than fiction. In fact, people write to me and say, I can't tell where the fiction ends and the fact ends and the fiction begins. Anyway, with that sales pitch, maybe some of you might want to buy them. It might be a little different than a novel that you have, some of the novels you've read. It's the real world, and don't start it tonight because people have told me they stayed up all night reading them. So start it in the morning. Friday morning, we suggested we'll have the whole time will be given to a question and answer. Friday morning. And so those of you that have some questions, please come with them. And I won't guarantee that I can answer them all, but we'll have an interesting time. We'll give it a try. We've been sort of going along here, and I think tomorrow evening we should perhaps discuss the book. And I must apologize. Several of you have asked me, could I come for piece of pie or something after the meeting, and there were already two such arrangements set up before I came here, and I just can't take any more. I'm under a deadline. That's not that I can't take more pie. I mean, I enjoy pie, but I am under a deadline to get this book finished. So every minute I have, I'm on my computer in my room there working on it. So I apologize for that. But tomorrow evening, perhaps. We should talk about the book and the title of it, in case you're interested, and I would appreciate your prayers, is A Woman Rides the Beast. And I think it will be an atomic bomb in the bookstores. Nothing like it has been written. And so you might come back tomorrow evening. If the Lord so leads, we can talk about that one. Friday evening, I don't know yet, but we'll see how the Lord leads. Turn to a verse all of us should know by heart. First Peter 3:15. This evening I said we would prove that irrefutably that God exists and that the Bible is His Word and that the Jews are His chosen people. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an experience to anyone who asks of you. No, it says, be ready to give an answer to every man who asketh you what? A reason. A reason. I remember, and I'm not criticizing CBMC, but I remember the first time I was asked to speak at CBMC. Yeah, this is many years ago. How many could it be? Probably 40. And I remember the chairman said, "Now be sure we don't want any doctrinal teaching from the Bible. What we want is your testimony." There's nothing wrong with a testimony. But that's not what the Bible emphasizes. A reason. And I want to give you a reason to believe tonight. We talked about the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Is there a God? What would you say to someone who asked you to prove, some atheist perhaps, who says, "Well, prove to me that God exists." Well, you could ask him to prove that he doesn't exist. After all, the indications seem to be that there's a creator for creation. We see design everywhere. There's got to be a designer. It couldn't happen by chance. So I think that the ball is in his court. The weight of proof, the burden of proof is on his shoulders. But that's not going to do. An intellectual discussion isn't what we need. In fact, we're not bright enough. We don't have enough intelligence. If you could prove that God exists, you would be as great as God. Obviously, God is beyond any proof, and the Bible doesn't even try to give a proof. However, on the other hand, the Bible does give us irrefutable evidence for the existence of God. And Peter says we should be ready to give an answer to those who ask, what? A reason. Why do you believe what you believe? Turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 15. "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." What things? Well, things that he has talked to them about. As I mentioned, I have a number of debates with leading Catholic apologists, and one of the things that they are very strong on is that tradition is equal to Scripture. Vatican II says this. They're very upfront about that. They don't just go by the Bible. I remember I was having a debate on the radio with Malachi Martin, a very brilliant, a very highly educated, cultured gentleman. I think his latest book is Key to This Blood. And I said, "Malachi," he's a Catholic, and I said, "Malachi, you don't just go by the Bible, do you?" And he said, "No, we don't. We have 1,500 years of tradition." Now, of course, you have a problem because they call it apostolic tradition, and there's absolutely no tradition. I challenge any Roman Catholic. You can't give me one tradition that you can trace back to the apostles. You got no way to prove that tradition comes from them, because if it's oral, how can you prove it? It may have been changed along the way. But he said, "We've got 1,500 years of tradition." I said, "Malachi, let me tell you about your tradition." Not that he didn't know, but I wanted the audience to hear. In 1322, Our Lady of Mount Carmel personally appeared to Pope John the 22nd and gave him what's known as the Sabbatine privilege, the great promise that everyone who died wearing her scapular, the brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, she would personally go into purgatory the Saturday after their death and take them to heaven. Now, I said, "Malachi, you don't believe that, do you?" This is a very highly educated, cultured man. He said, "I sure do, and I wear the scapular." Okay? That's part of the tradition. But they will use verses in the Bible, and I don't want to get off my subject here, but for example, Paul said, follow the tradition. Follow what we have said, whether by word or our epistle, obey the traditions and so forth. And they say, see, it says it right there. But you will find that every tradition, of course there was oral teaching at the beginning, before the Scriptures were written, the New Testament. But all that was spoken orally has been put into print. I'll give you an example. What does Paul say? We quoted it, I think, Sunday evening. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. What does he say? He begins it by saying, "I have delivered unto you that which I also received. Well, he already said it. I've already told you. And now I'm putting it in writing that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed. Or we don't have time to turn to it. I've got to move on to other things. But 2 Thessalonians, for example, chapter 2. What does Paul say? I think it's around verse 5 or 6. You remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, right? You remember that verse? So he had already told them orally, and now he's putting it in writing. And Peter is saying, the things that I have told you, I'm endeavoring that you will not forget them after my decease. And now I'm putting them in writing, and he goes on and he says, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I remember I was having a debate on the radio in a secular program. I think his name is Bob Funk, the head of the, what do they call him? The Jesus something or other, a group of scholars who say Jesus didn't say this and didn't say that and so forth, and he never promised to come back. I said, you know, you've been born about 1900 years too late. We have the record of eyewitnesses. You weren't there. And I have every reason to believe that they're eyewitnesses. If they're not eyewitnesses, they're liars. Can you imagine? See, some of these people say, well, this book was written, the New Testament was written centuries later. So how do we know that it's really accurate? Listen, if somebody wrote this centuries later and he claimed that he's writing an eyewitness account, he's a fraud. He's a liar. I don't want to have anything to do with what he has to say. Is that what this book is based upon? Christianity is based upon a fraud? And it's transformed lives and changed the world. It's done more good than anything else, and yet it's based upon a fraud, a bunch of liars? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we have seen him. And if he hasn't risen from the dead and we haven't really seen him and we're not really witnesses to this, we are liars and shouldn't be believed at all. Now, how do we know? We don't have time to give you a lot of proofs, but I'll just give you one, for example. Keep your finger in 2 Peter and turn back to Luke. This is such an interesting book, this Bible. Turn back to Luke chapter 3. Now, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, that's a little different title, very technical stuff here, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, and so forth. And you say, what kind of stuff is this? I mean, it's like the begats and begottens. I mean, what's the point of listing all these names? Very obvious point. It tells us that whoever wrote this was there at that time. He was an eyewitness. Can you tell me who was the mayor of Gainesville 20 years ago, and who was the pastor of this church down the road 5 years ago, and who was, you know, you can't do it. And if you couldn't write this hundreds of years later, you couldn't write it 20 years later, 50 years later, and give all this information. It has taken archaeologists a great deal of effort to verify that this is absolutely accurate. You understand what I'm saying? This was written by eyewitnesses. It was written by contemporaries. It wasn't written centuries later. And when Peter says we were eyewitnesses of this, he's telling the truth. Now, eyewitnesses of what? Verse 7, back to 2 Peter 1, verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter says, let me tell you something. We had an experience. You want to talk about experiences. You're not going to have one greater than this. we were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him transformed. A prelude of his coming kingdom. He was transfigured before us. And here comes Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with him. And we heard the conversation. And not only that, we heard God speak with an audible voice from heaven. Sometimes people say, if God would only speak with an audible voice, then I would believe it. Well, Peter says we heard it. And then he says, see, that proves it. Now you got to believe me. No, he doesn't say that. That is what is so interesting. He says, we have a more sure word of what? Prophecy. Whereunto you do well to give heed. And maybe I can give you just a little different view of prophecy. I know you have a lot of teaching on prophecy. Let's take a little different perspective on prophecy this evening. Let's read the rest of these verses. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, individual interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the claim of Scripture, that this book is inspired of God. Is it? Yes. We can absolutely prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Turn back to Isaiah, chapter 46. And verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Well, that's easy to say. How are you going to prove it? Think for a moment how difficult it would be for God to prove himself to mankind. He thunders with an audible voice. I am God. Worship me. We all hear it. How could you know that that was God? How could you be certain? Oh, we've got a skeptic over here, and he says, well, there was a jet taking off from Gainesville and another jet taking off from Jacksonville, and then there was an Air Force fighter that broke the sound barrier at a certain angle, and the atmospheric conditions were such, and there was a thunderclap over here, and it just caused the sound waves to come out, I am God, worship me. How could you prove that wasn't so? Supposing God appears in a transcendent form, dazzling with light, levitating above the floor, and he claims to be God. How would you know it was God? How would you know it was not some highly evolved extraterrestrial from some other galaxy or something? See, our scientists believe that today. In fact, one of those books back there, Archon, the Archon Conspiracy, it begins like that. I quote Jimmy Carter, I quote a number of contemporaries, so you know this is not just fiction. And you know that Jimmy Carter, when he sent that message on the gold record out on Voyager, or was it Pioneer? I can't remember which one went out there first. He said, this is a message from a distant planet. And he said, we are a hundred and some nations. We're peaceful. We want you to know that. We've given you some of our sounds and so forth, and we hope that someday, having solved our problems, we will join an intergalactic community. This is Jimmy Carter in the White House, 1977, and he said, claiming to be a Christian, he said, this is our hope in a vast and awesome universe. Whatever happened to heaven? We're going to go to heaven, or we're going to join an intergalactic community of highly developed civilizations out there. We have a program called SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligences. It's inspired by Sagan the Pagan, I call him, because he worships the cosmos. He worships the creation instead of the creator. He's a pagan. You have it very clearly in Romans chapter 1. So they really believe they're out there. And they're trying to make contact. How would you know it wasn't one of these highly evolved creatures? Robert Jastrow, founder and for many years director of the Goddard Space Institute there in New York, that sent these space Voyager and Pioneer and so forth out there. He says evolution could have been going on some planets 10 billion years longer on planet Earth. And those creatures would be as far beyond man on the evolutionary scale as man is beyond a worm. And when we meet them, they will seem like gods to us. So how would you know it wasn't some highly evolved? I mean, you don't believe in that sort of thing. But you're trying. If God is trying to reveal himself to mankind, how is he going to do it? Suppose he comes as a man, and he walks this earth, and he says, "I'm God. Worship me." Would you believe him? Suppose he does miracles. How would you know it was a miracle? I mean, you come flying in a Piper Cub and land on a sandy beach on a South Pacific island. Someone has never seen anybody from the so-called civilized world, the asphalt jungle. And they bow down before you. They think you're God. And you've got a gun. You can shoot things at a distance. And you sit around the campfire at night. And you pull some gunpowder out of your pocket and throw it in. They think it's a miracle. It's not a miracle. It's simply highly advanced technology beyond anything that they can comprehend. Now, how would you know, no matter what this man did, even raising the dead, that it wasn't some highly developed technology, some science beyond? Isn't that what the scientist argues? The atheist, he says, you think it was a miracle because you don't know the laws that we're governing. And your God is a God of the gaps in our knowledge. Your God is a hypothesis to explain what science hasn't yet explained. But one day, when science has explained it all, we don't need your God, okay? So how could you prove that whatever this man did who claimed to be God, that it was really a miracle? It wasn't some scientific development beyond anything that earthlings comprehend. Oh, it gets pretty complicated, doesn't it? No, it's actually very simple. And God says right here in this next verse, he says, I will give you a proof for my existence that is so simple, any child can understand it, and it is so profound that the most brilliant genius on this earth, I don't care how many PhDs he has, he cannot refute it. Okay? What is his proof? He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Well, God says, I am the God of prophecy. And I'm going to tell you what will happen before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will know that I am God. And it's not Gene Dixon stuff. This is not Nostradamus nonsense. These are world events foretold centuries before they happen. It's been in writing. You can't deny it. And when it is fulfilled, God says, you've got to know that I am God. There can't be an atheist on the face of this earth. No skeptics, no agnostics. You've got no excuse. I mean, of course, we have the testimony of creation and of conscience and so forth, but this is something apart from that. Before we leave this section, because we talked about Christ Sunday night, turn over to chapter 48. Well, before we even read in chapter 48, God said, you remember Jesus said that he is the I Am. When Moses... When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and sent him to Egypt to deliver his people, you remember what Moses said? He said, well, Lord, it's about time you realize I'm the man for the job, right? No, he said, I am not the man for the job. I can't do it. I am no good. In the next chapter, he said, I can't even talk. And you know what God said to him. He said, Moses, your problem is you got a bad self-image, low self-esteem. And I'm going to give you about 6 months of Christian psychological counseling. And we'll teach you how to use body language and project yourself. And we'll teach you self-confidence and self-development and self-assertion. And Moses, when we get done with you, you'll be a great deliverer. Is that what God said? He said, well, he didn't even deal with that. In fact, he had chosen Moses because he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And he chose the meekest man on the face of the earth to confront the mightiest emperor in his palace on his turf to deliver his people so God would have the glory and no man would have the glory. And didn't Jesus say that to Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness? What did God say to Moses? He said, I will be with you. Right? Never mind your weaknesses, Moses. Didn't you hear what I said? I said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. And I have come down to deliver them. And I'm going to give you the privilege of being the one that I use. But instead of that, we're being turned to self. Oh, you got to improve yourself, your self-confidence. Well, I want to get into that. I'm getting off the topic. But God revealed himself there as Moses said, well, who will I say sent me? What's your name? I am. I am that I am. Yahweh. The self-existent one whose existence depends upon none other but himself. And Jesus over and over and over in the New Testament said, I am Yahweh. In John 8, he said, except you believe that I am. Not I am he. The he's in italics. Except you believe I am. You will, I am Yahweh. You will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. In the in the end of that chapter, verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I was. No. Before Abraham was, I am. No, I was about God or I was about him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The self-existent one with no beginning and no end. Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he was saying. They took up stones to stone him. People say Jesus never claimed to be God. Indeed, he did. That was why they crucified him. In John 10, they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, I've done many good deeds. For which of these do you stone me? They said, for a good deed we stone thee not, but because thou, being a man, makest thyself out to be God. Okay? But Jesus didn't run around saying, I'm God. But he did it in the most biblical and the most profound, yet simple and dignified, godly way. And maybe you think of it, just the verses that we read from Isaiah 46. God says, I'll prove that I'm God by telling you what's going to happen before it happens. You remember the Last Supper, John 13? Jesus said, one of you will betray me. I'm going to go to the cross and they're going to kill me. And then remember what he said? I have told you these things before they come to pass, that you may know that I am. Not he, that he's in italics. He is declaring in the clearest terms, I'm God, and I'm the God of prophecy, and I'm telling you what's going to happen before it happens so that you will know that I am. Exactly what God of the Old Testament said. And now, in chapter 48, I love this book. Wow, what a book it is. Verse 16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret. Does that remind you of anything? The rabbis questioned Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. What did he say to them? He said, I have not spoken in secret. I ever spoke openly. Why don't you ask those that I taught? They will tell you. You see, the word occult means hidden or secret. The idea of all the cults, and we haven't had much chance. Maybe we can tomorrow morning. I don't know. Maybe we can get into that a little bit. But the idea of all the cults is you get initiated into some secret knowledge that nobody else has. You become a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, whatever. You got some secrets nobody else has. Or you join the Elks or whatever. The same thing. Or the Masons. And God says, I don't deal that way. What I offer is for everyone. I offer it openly and freely. And it's available to everyone who will receive it. And you remember, Jesus said exactly the same thing. I haven't spoken in secret. I've declared it openly. Notice, who is talking here? Well, he's God, obviously. Verse 16. From the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. This is God. But it's something special about God. He's the one who speaks for God. He is the expression. I believe John had maybe had this verse in mind. One of them, at least, when he penned John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. By the way, we didn't get into it, but that first verse that we quoted, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you. The word for reason in the Greek, and I know nothing about Greek, I keep telling you that. One of the reasons I haven't been a great student of Greek is it's very difficult, number one. Number two, the Greeks probably knew Greek as well as anybody, and they had a tough time living the Christian life too. Knowing Greek isn't going to make a great Christian out of you, okay? It goes something beyond that. But anyway, the word in the Greek for reason is logos. Logos. We, Christ, what do they say at Christmas? He's the reason for the season. He's the reason for everything, if you've come to know Him. Now, this one who is the Logos, who is the Word, who is from everlasting, who doesn't speak in secret, who is God, what does He say? He says, and now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. You got the Trinity. You can't deny it. It's all through the Old Testament. One who is God, who speaks, He's the Word of God. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and yet He says, the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. Well, we've got to move on because we got some other things. That's not on our topic exactly tonight. But turn to chapter 43 and verse 10. Now, wow, my goodness, my time is about gone and we haven't even gotten started. So we've got to move fast. The Bible is about 30% prophecy. I hope you evangelicals understand that prophecy is absolutely unique to this book. You will not find it in the Quran. You will not find it in the Rig Veda, the Hindu Vedas, the Mahabharata, the Ramayana, the Bhagavad Gita. You won't find it in the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. You won't find it in the Book of Mormon. You will not find it anywhere, anywhere, except in this book. That's tremendous. And there are two great topics, a lot of topics, a lot of things we don't have time to get into. The second coming, the rapture, Antichrist, and all of these things. Maybe we can touch on them briefly. But those swirl, those find their focus in two main topics of prophecy. All prophecy in the Bible is divided into two main topics: Israel and the Messiah, who comes to Israel and through Israel to the world. We talked a bit about the Messiah before, and we're going to talk about Israel this evening very quickly in the last few minutes that we have. What does he say in verse 10? You are my witnesses that I am God. Witnesses to yourselves? Let me read the verse. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. He's speaking to Israel. You get that in verse 1 of chapter 43. That you may know and believe me and understand, I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Wow, every verse opens up something new. Tell that to your Jehovah Witness friends, or acquaintances, or whatever. God says, I am the only Savior. Well, then if the Messiah, if Jesus is to be the Savior, He must be God. And of course, that's why Isaiah 9 and 6 tells us, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. This is who He is, okay? But what we want to talk about this evening is, the Jews are His witnesses. You are my witnesses to yourselves and to the world, God says, that I am God, that I exist, that there's no other. Now, how are they His witnesses? Well, I mean, haven't you noticed the Israelis are running around the world telling people that God exists? No. You go to Israel today and 30% of them claim to be atheists. The rest of them are New Agers, or I mean, there's a few Orthodox, but most of them are skeptics, or they don't care. Then how are they his witnesses? Not because they're out testifying for him, but because of what God said would happen to them, and that it has been fulfilled. And very quickly, let's just run down it. We won't take time to turn to some of the early verses. You know that God promised a land, right? Genesis 12. Genesis 15, the end of Genesis 15, you get the boundary of that land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates, the Mediterranean, and so forth. There is a land that God gave these people. You have that promise reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob in chapter 26, chapter 28, I think it is. He very clearly says to these people that you are a holy people separated from all the other nations, and I have chosen you, all right? Now, turn quickly to Deuteronomy 28. When he brought them into the land. And look at verse 63. You know these verses as well as I do. When he brought them into the land, what did he tell them? He warned them. If you disobey my voice, if you follow the ways of the heathen, then I cast them out because of their idolatry, their immorality, and I cast them out, and if you follow in their ways, I will cast you out also. Okay? Now, that's not so remarkable yet, but now it begins to become very specific and very remarkable. Notice the end of verse 63, you shall be plucked off from the land whither thou goest to possess it. Verse 64, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. Oh, now it begins to be very specific and very remarkable. Did it happen to the Jews? They are everywhere. We call them the wandering Jew. I like the way a friend of mine who is Jewish, who became a believer in Christ the Messiah, the way he puts it, he says, why do I have a Brooklyn accent and love bagels and lox? Because my forebears sinned, and God scattered us to every corner of this earth. It's unique to the Jews. We call them the wandering Jew. Now, it gets even more amazing. Go back to verse 37. God says, everywhere I send you, you will become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword, among all the nations where the Lord shall lead thee. Did it happen? We call it anti-Semitism. I could give you many other verses, but we don't have the time for it. They would be a hissing, a cursing. People are going to hate you. Not only will they hate you and persecute and kill you, but they're going to talk against you. It's absolutely unique to the Jewish people. There is no parallel among any other people to anti-Semitism, we call it. It's blossoming again in our country. Not long ago, they spray painted on the National Jewish Opera House in Warsaw. Spray painted again in large letters, Jews to the ovens. In spite of everything that's happened. The hatred. You have on the market today in Japan, there's very few Jews there. You have about 200 anti-Semitic books. In Japan, several of them are bestsellers. I mean, we can document this around the world. No parallel, nothing like it. God said this would happen to his people. You'll be an astonishment, a proverb, a byword. You know what they say about the Jews. You know that international Zionist conspiracy to take over the world. You know the Jews have got all the money and they control the banks and on it goes. Not said about other people, about the Jews. And God said it specifically what happened to them. Okay? Now, go to Jeremiah, chapter 30. Well, let's go to chapter 31, first of all. And verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. You can't get rid of the Jew. They've tried. Hitler tried. others have tried, the pogroms, tried to exterminate them down through history. You would think that these people, remember now, this is 2,500 years since the Babylonian captivity. They've been scattered around the world. I'm a mongrel. My father was from England, but my grandmother was from Norway. And my mother was Scottish and Irish, and I think I got German and everything else in there, mixed in there. And this happened in a very few generations. Think of these people, hated, despised, persecuted. For 2,500 years, they didn't have their own land. They had every reason to intermarry, change their names, and so forth. Tradition, that's about all that held them. Oh, yes, there were popes who made it the death penalty for a Jew to marry a non-Jew, okay? They couldn't hide. They were put in. Listen, Hitler justified what he did by saying the Catholic Church has been doing it for 1,500 years. They were put in ghettos, first of all, by the popes. Had to wear a badge, sometimes a yellow hat. They couldn't intermarry. And God said, I'm going to keep you as an identifiable ethnic national group of people in spite of everything. Because one day, I'm going to bring you back into your land. Go to chapter 30, verse 10. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall be returned. For verse 11, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. Verse 8 of chapter 31, behold, I will bring them from the north country. Go to Israel today. The Soviets tried to keep them. They are coming in by the tens of thousands from the Soviet Union. Coming into the jumbo jets, they bowed down and kissed the ground. This is the promised land. They're coming back. God said, I'll say to the north, give them up. And he says, I will bring them. I will gather them from the coasts of the earth and so forth. Verse 10, I love it. I wish I had a loud enough loudspeaker to say it to the world. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Nations, listen to this, God says. He who scattered Israel, I'm the one that scattered them, and I will gather them, and I will keep them like a shepherd keeps his flock. Did it happen? It happened. 1948, they're back there. Oh, you say, they don't deserve to be there. Are you trying to tell us that those God's Jews over there, they deserve to be in that land? Yes, not because of their godliness, which they don't have, but because God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he said that he would fulfill it. And he has been fulfilling it. Now it becomes a bit even more remarkable. I mean, what? Can you tell me a nation, a group of people scattered from their land 2,500 years since the Babylonian captivity, scattered everywhere, hated, persecuted, tried to wipe them out, and yet they retained their identity, and after all those years brought back into their land, nothing like this. And I majored in mathematics as pre-law many, many years ago at UCLA. I know a little bit about the laws of probability, and I can tell you it could not happen by chance. It couldn't possibly. You cannot explain it away. But now it becomes even a bit more remarkable, and our time is gone, and we won't take time to turn to it, but Zechariah 12, what does it say? God says, in the last days, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. If the Lord tarries, that's the title of the next book I want to write, A Cup of Trembling. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling for all the nations of this world. He said, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone around the necks of the nations. What is the biggest problem the United Nations faces today? Israel, Jerusalem. You've got to somehow solve that problem. And everybody in this world, whether they call themselves atheists or what, they all know the next world war, when it breaks out, will break out over what? Jerusalem. It doesn't make sense. You know that the Jews have 1/6 of 1% of all the land that the Arabs have. The Arabs have the oil, they have the wealth, the Jews have nothing. Then why all the concern? Jerusalem doesn't even have a strategic location. Why? God said it. He said, I'm going to make it a cup of trembling, a burdensome stone, and all the nations of the world will be burdened with Jerusalem. Did it happen? It happened. We see it in our day. You cannot be an atheist. Nobody can be an atheist. You cannot deny. God said, I will prove my existence and that this is my word, and the feet of my people, by telling you what is going to happen to them before it happens. So that when it happens, you must know that I am God, because they are my witnesses. I think it's very helpful to present some of these facts. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason. A reason. Well, I got a reason. I've got a reason to believe. God doesn't just expect us to take a leap of faith. Well, I'll believe. Boy, you got to believe something. So let's believe. Let's have faith. No, that's not it. There must be a reason. And maybe I would love to come back. We need to talk maybe tomorrow. So I don't know when we can fit all these things in. But the Bible puts an emphasis upon understanding. Understanding. We need to have an understanding. We need to know why we believe what we believe. And we need to teach it to our young people so that they're armed and equipped to go out there into this evil world around them that is going to try to destroy their faith if it possibly can. Father, thank you for the marvel of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the evidence irrefutable that you have given us. No one has any excuse. You've given us the evidence in creation itself and in our consciences. And Lord, we know that we have all fallen short of what you want us to be. And we thank you that God himself, this one who speaks from the beginning, who is God, who was sent by God and the Spirit of God, by the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This one has come and died in our place and paid the debt we could never pay for our sins, not just the suffering at the hands of man, but he was made to be sin for us. And you laid upon him, Father, the judgment that we deserved, and he took it and paid it in full so that we could go free. And thank you that he rose from the dead, Lord Jesus. We put